Invite you all to take out your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew's Gospel. And we're in chapter 21, where I had left off 2 weeks ago, and it is becoming even more clear to me now. Sometimes the Lord gives us glimpses into his providence and why he appoints certain messages for certain times. But we're at a place now where Jesus is within the last few days before his death. So the teaching is heightened. His desire to prepare his disciples for what was to come is imminent. The need has become ratcheted up, the urgency of the need, even more important now than ever, that the disciples be prepared for what they were about to face, for what they were about to witness with the death of Christ, even though three times we discovered as we went through Matthew's gospel, he had warned them what needed to take place, and he gave that to them in very, very close detail, that he would be abused and tried and had to take place in Jerusalem, and that he would suffer and be put to death and risen again. And he's preparing them now. As we looked at the case of his cursing of the fig tree, which was symbolic of Israel, how it was meant to be productive in terms of fruitfulness and how barren it was when he found it, having rode into town and discovered that they had made the temple nothing but a marketplace of avarice and greed, cleansing the temple, so filled with indignation was he. And seeing the tree and it symbolizing Israel as it does throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree. And yet as a man being hungry, and those two things coupled together in the God-man, we refer to as the hypostatic union, both God and man, the man Jesus was hungry. The God that he was couldn't overlook the symbolism in this fig tree that should have been producing fruit, which would satisfy the Son of Man. Satisfy him with nothing less than fruitfulness. And we talked about that as we went through the cursing of the fig tree and how there's nothing else on this earth that more satisfies God, that more satiates his hunger, and brings more pleasure and delight to him than our being productive, producing fruit. That's why the seed of the gospel has been planted, his image restored in us. And just immediately following that, then, of course, the disciples are taking note that tree that he cursed, they heard it verbally. Well, the next day when they came into town, they realized that in less than 24 hours, that tree that was fully healthy but only bearing leaves, which should have indicated the presence of rich, nutritious fruit and didn't, was completely withered down to the root. And they're struck by that. And so that's where we pick up the story this morning. In Matthew 21, verse 21 and 22. We can look at verse 20 to get a running start. When the disciples saw it, the fig tree withered and dead from his curse, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And here's our verses for this morning. And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's pray. Father, at our first reading, this is These are strong statements for a simple question, at least from a human perspective. And so, Lord, we need help. We need help understanding the import of these words. Why was this the response? Help us understand, Lord, as you prepare us, a people of God, for darker days ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So with the end nearing, Jesus, as I said, is sensing more urgency for them to get the greater lessons, for them to go deeper in understanding. So he didn't just give some reference, you know, passing reference, well, the reason it's dead is because I cursed it and because it symbolizes Israel and they're just not getting the job done. Let's move on. Look at what he says. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. Wait a minute, was that the question? How did the fig tree wither at once? Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. He knew that prayer strengthens faith, and he knew that faith inspires prayer. There's a very important event coming up, one which will be extremely difficult for them to endure and to go forward from there and spread the gospel. And so he gives reference to two things, to faith and prayer. Truly I say to you, if you have what? Faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but you'll be able to say to a mountain, be taken up and thrown in the sea, and it'll happen. Whatever you ask in what? Prayer. You will receive if you have faith. So he's juxtaposing those two terms. And I would suggest to you this morning that those are two terms that present a side of a single coin. Faith and prayer. If it says faith here, you flip it over, it says prayer, prayer of faith. Just like you can take repentance and conversion. Two sides of a single coin. So that's what he's talking about. Faith withers for lack of prayer. And prayer is weak when faith is small. You see? He's putting them together using a common Hebrew expression that meant that you can overcome anything. If you had the faith of even a mustard seed, he said in chapter 17, you could take a mountain and throw it into the sea. It's symbolic, but it's important in its symbolism. Because faith will wither in the absence of prayer, and prayer will lack inspiration when our faith is paltry, right? I think we can all nod at that point. There's a writer who wrote this, there are many things that are essential to arriving at true peace of mind. Who doesn't want peace of mind in here? Yeah. And one of the most important is faith, which cannot be acquired without prayer, end quote. So if you've suspected your faith is small, faltering, weak, thin, whatever, however you want to put it, how's your prayer life? If you've sensed that your prayer life, vague, perfunctory, repetitive, really doesn't seem to have much meaning or substance, check your faith. He wants to prepare them, and he is giving them a massive lesson right here in these two verses. They saw symbolically the cleansing of the temple, dealing externally with that internal corruption. And he saw now the cursing of the fig tree, that which should have been producing fruit on the outside, now cursed on the inside. And he's using that moment, now that he has their attention, they're passing by and they're struck, they're going, wow, I heard you cursing the fig tree when we came into town yesterday, but I didn't know the thing was going to die. I thought that was just, you know, sort of a verbal thing, showing your displeasure. Actually, maybe they thought of him more as a man. I thought you were just sometimes as how people can get hungry and say something, but they don't really kill it. You killed it. It's dead all the way to the root. I like how Mark puts this scene. And I think I have it in the PowerPoint for you, so you can just follow along. There's a lot to cover. That's why I try to put as much as possible in the PowerPoint. Mark 11 puts the same account this way, but there's more to be gleaned. If you're ever reading a passage where an event takes place, use the synoptics, use the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, to see it, what else is happening. And then consult John as well, because John is coming from a much later perspective, and you can gain different facets to the same gem. So don't just look at one account, one passage, or one gospel. Mark 11, 21 to 24 puts it this way, and Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look. See, he wasn't even expecting this. The fig tree that you cursed is withered. Why was he surprised? So he must have been just thinking about Jesus was hungry. He let that tree have it, didn't he? No, he actually literally cursed it. So you see the God-man in one event. You see the man who's hungry. You see the God who curses the symbolism. And so he's like, whoa, okay, so this is much deeper than I thought. Yeah. There's more here. And Jesus answered them, I like this. It's very concise. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt. And we're going to see this morning how to get you to that place, how to get you and I into the place where we stop doubting and start praying, because faith prays. And we pray by faith. And does not doubt in his what? Heart, another important thing we'll look at, but believes. It's another word for what? Faith. That what he says, that is God, will come to pass. That what he says, rather, himself in his prayer will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Do you think that this passage, lifted out of its context, has become problematic in the church today? Y'all just need to speak that into existence, brother. If you can't speak that into existence, because your faith is small. What? There is so much here. Never take the Bible out of these passages out of their overall context. When I'm talking about context, I don't mean just that chapter of the book. I mean, what does all the scripture say about that particular topic? The Reformers had a phrase, the analogia scriptura, the analogy of scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. So before we lift something out to make that a convenient way to satiate my lusts for the things that I want, name it and claim it, I better see what God really has to say about prayer and about faith. And that's what we're going to do. It's sad because the Bible actually has a whole lot to say about faith and prayer. God is not a magical genie. Nor is he a cosmic vending machine filled with earthly delights. Let's see. Take G6. Pray for that. Hit the button. God is not our servant. We are his. Psalm 100. Yeah? Prayer must be understood in the light of the fullness of the whole text of what Scripture has to say about it, and that's what we intend to do. So I'm going to, this morning, with our time constraints, I'm going to attempt to give you five principles of faith and prayer. Five principles of faith and prayer drawn from what the Scriptures have to say about both. That's what Jesus wants his disciples to know. There is great power in a faith that prays, in a faith that does not doubt, but a faith that believes. Principle number one, any difficulty, what's the first word in the sentence? Any difficulty can be overcome by faith through persistent, fervent, reverential prayer. That's what he wants them to know. Do you think he wants them to know that they have the power to put on some kind of a sideshow and throw a mountain into the sea? No, he's obviously communicating to them that those problems that seem like a mountain in your life, and they're coming, he's saying to his disciples, and guess what? They're coming, your pastor says to you. You can overcome. There's a reason God has us in this text on this day, given what's just happened, very close to home. We had better be a faithful people, and we had better be a praying people by faith. You must believe. If we've seen not great things happen in those moments of difficulty, we should look at our faith. If that seems there, I totally believe God. What's my prayer life look like? Do I pray believing? If I do, I've got the power to get that done. Here's how Jesus prayed. In the days of his flesh, why does that get our attention? Because that means when he was just like you, with the exception of him being God, when he was a human. So, hello, this is for you, Mark. This is how he got things done. This is how he met the things that he had to face. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with great, what? Loud cries and tears. If Jesus did that, is it okay that we do that? Absolutely. You'd better know that for what you have to face. Jesus did that. But it wasn't willy-nilly, just faith for faith's sake. It says who he offered them to. This is Hebrews 5:7 I'm referring to. To the one who had what kind of power? The power to save him from death. What's the most frightening thing to any human being? What's the worst that can happen? Death. Death, I mean, because that's it. Then I'm done. I mean, it's over. To the one who has the power to say, you will not die this day. I think it was Martin Luther that said, you're immortal until God calls you home. But don't step out in front of a bus. Don't test your faith that way. He offered his prayers up to the one who could do something about it. And so should we. Is it okay to cry? Absolutely, he did. And he was heard because of his, what? Reverence. His piety. Other definitions have it. He was heard because of that. Matthew 17, verse 20, you'll remember from when we went through that chapter, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you is the part you're supposed to take home. Nothing. Lord, I can't get through this. Yes, you can. At that point, if Jesus has said, I can, and I say I can't, what do I lack? Faith. Take that faith into prayer to the one who has power to prevent you from death itself, or to raise you up if he cares to if you do die. We'll be able to talk to Lazarus about that. What was that like? Nothing will be impossible for you. So the removing of this mountain just is symbolic. It's a seemingly insurmountable task made effortless to a God who knows no bounds to his strength or his love. There are no limitations to either one of those. So this was a common phrase among the Jews. Have faith to move mountains. We've still used that, don't we? In our vernacular sometimes. Okay, he's got faith to move mountains. That's where that comes from. Jesus affirms his authority to forgive through an undeniable demonstration of his power to heal. Look at Mark 2 very briefly with me. Mark chapter 2, right after Matthew. We're going to look at this just very briefly, but I want you to see these together. It's an interesting story, but as I was studying this passage of ours, it reminded me of this account. Listen. And when he had returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. This was probably Peter's house. He didn't own anything, remember? Scripture tells us, and Scripture interprets Scripture, right? And many were gathered there together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. What's that starting to demonstrate? And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their what? Faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So can we take that to mean that this was a case where sin perhaps is what caused the paralysis? Maybe he was doing something that he shouldn't have been. Now, in John 9, with the man born blind, remember Jesus made it very clear. It wasn't because of his sin or even his parents' sin, but that what? God might be glorified. And we're going to see how important that is as we go along this morning as well. That God be glorified in this case. Otherwise, why would he say that? That's what I was struck by. Why would he say your sins are forgiven? Dude came there so he could walk again in most understandings. Why would he say that? I believe it's because he understood that it's his sin that put him in his present state. He's come by faith to the one who he knows can not only heal him, but also forgive sins, showing his authority, which is demonstrable by the act of healing him. So it's not about tossing mountains around. It's about recognizing who carries the authority to do so and what he's entrusted to you and I by faith. If we would only pray, believing. But there's the sticky wicket, yeah? That's the hard part. We're a distrusting lot. But he goes on, your sins are forgiven. Now, who do you think took umbrage with this? Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. They didn't even say anything verbally. He read their minds, questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? Speaking of Jesus, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, I love this. Watch this in light of what we're looking at in our text. Why do you question these things in your hearts? That already had to have freaked them out, right? Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, this is the point of the physical demonstrations of his power, so that you can see that I have that authority. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately. How was he able to rise? The same way he was able to convince four men to carry him to that house. And when they saw the house was packed, they said, there's no other way. There must be some other way because this man can get it done. I'm going to get to him no matter how what it takes to get there. Well, you can go up to the roof and take some of the clay tiles off if you want to. We can lower you in. Do it. I have to see him. Do we have that kind of desperation in our prayers? That kind of desperation where we know the power is there. We believe that he will get it done. And I want to be as close to him as possible, believing and cry out to him in prayer. That's the point here I am the one who has the power over life and death. In another place, he talks about the fact that I have God has given me the authority to lay my, this is John 10, right? The Good Shepherd passage. I have been given the authority to lay my life down and what? Pick it up again. That's power. I have trouble picking myself up in the morning out of bed. He's able to resurrect dead tissue so that you can understand that I have the authority to say your sins are forgiven, rise up and walk. And it's his faith that saved him, faith given to him by that same Christ. The power infused by God himself. Absolutely remarkable. And he picked up his bed and went out from them so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They've seen healings before. But here's Jesus reading the minds of the naysayers, the religious ones, and saying, why are you questioning this in your heart? He knew why. I mean, he's reading their minds. How disconcerting is that? All right. But so that you'll know that I have the authority to forgive sins, rise up and walk. And here's this man with full faith getting up and walking. This is what I came to do, and I came to the one who could get it done. That needs to be you and I in prayer. Do you believe? Do we really believe when we pray? That's what's at issue here. And he's preparing the disciples because they're going to have to be able to get this done on their own by the power of the Spirit, of course, but through prayer, believing they'll be able to get it done and no other way. John 17, Jesus describes pretty carefully the tension of the moment that he was about to face and how he was praying to God the Father that he hold them, his disciples, and all of us that would come after him while he's on that cross. Amazing. In Mark 9:23, Jesus told the man who had the son that was demon-possessed, who said, can you do this? Jesus said, all things are possible for one who believes. Don't qualify that in the sense that it's only certain things, I guess, because I've prayed for other things and they haven't gotten done. No, only qualify that the way he does. We pray by faith, believing. But is he always going to do it the way we want it to get done? No, and that bothers us because we want to be who? God. Of course we do. So, we're saved by grace through faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. You're saved by not just your faith in and of itself. It's the object of your faith that saves you. It's Jesus the Christ. So we fix our hope, our believing on an object, in this case, the person with the capital P. So it's not just faith. When you say, well, you're talking about praying in faith. I have faith. It's faith in him, the one who can get anything done in your life. Anything. Because any difficulty can be overcome by faith through persistent, fervent prayer. John 4:12, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Now you can start to see what maybe he means. You'll have the power that he does. Believing. Does that mean we can go out and, well, we're going to see. We're going to get this all qualified the way it needs to, the way the scriptures qualify this, so that we don't end up embracing some error regarding some faith-based prayer. You'll be able to do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. That's the necessary clause to pay attention to. What he means by greater works doesn't mean more grand or spectacular looking. He means more expansive. I'm not going to be here as a man anymore. I am going to the Father. You're going to do greater works than these because you're going to continue to proliferate the gospel to all nations. That's what he's talking about. So you have to understand things in light of what the whole of Scripture teaches. James 1, 5 through 8. With regard to wisdom, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, Solomon got commended for praying that God would give him wisdom, right? That's a good thing to pray for. So if you lack, he says simply, let him ask of God. Well, I prayed for wisdom and I've made some pretty dumb choices. But this God is one who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Not maybe, not might, not measured out. It will of a certainty be given to you. The question is what? Do I believe that? But let him ask, here it is, in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is, and this might define some of us at certain times, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You're saying out one side of your mouth, I have faith in Jesus. And out of the other side, I see your mind, just like I read the rest of their minds, that you don't really believe this. Things didn't happen quite the way you had hoped or quite the way that you wanted or in the time frame that you wanted. So you let that be sufficient reason to cause you to doubt. That's putting ourselves equal with God. I prayed for that for a long time and God never did answer. God, I don't know if he even hears my prayers. When you pray believing. Believe in him. The Lord said that it's so. You pray for wisdom, you will get wisdom if you do not doubt. If you doubt, you're tossed back and forth. And I've counseled people, Christian people like that, men and women who are vacillating constantly. They're unstable. And when you're unstable with that kind of doubt in decision-making or whatever it is, you're unstable in all of your ways. That's what James is talking about. Because you're being sloshed back and forth by the surface. Whatever comes along is able to destabilize you. Full faith in fervent prayer. And fervent prayer in full faith. Full faith in fervent prayer and fervent prayer in full faith. Both need to be taking place. Fervent prayer, believing, and a belief that inspires you to pray, prompts you to pray, drives you to pray. Principle 2, I'm going to move ahead. Principle 2, prayers must be offered by a person who seeks to live like Jesus. And the purpose of the request must seek to glorify God. So we might be wrong on one or both of those counts. I may not be living like Jesus. I may not be living right. And so my prayers are hitting the ceiling and falling down. Or the thing I'm praying for is not a path whose end result will glorify God. Because see, that's the end game. That's why God has all of this going on. To what? What is it? To what? Glorify. To glorify God. That is the ultimate overarching purpose of God in all creation. So maybe that's something I need to look at, because prayers have to be offered by a person who seeks, not is identical to Jesus, but seeks to be live like Jesus, and the purpose has to glorify God. John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name. Do you remember what that expression means? The character and conduct of Christ. This I will do. See, that's what he means by that. It's not just a word that we say at the end of our prayers. It carries with it the full composition of the character of Christ. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be what? Glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything, he says it again, in my name, I will do it. And some people, sadly, think that that's just some sort of a magical key that unlocks secret answers to prayer. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. It's not. Pray in the character of Christ. Pray in the way in which he lived. Pray for the things that he prayed for. That's praying in his name. Yes, end your prayers with, I pray this in the name of Jesus the Christ. But know what you're saying when you say that. Don't be a hypocrite. A lot of prayer gets dismissed for their hypocrisy. Prayed by people who are continuing to live lives that are anything but Christ-like. And they wonder, why aren't my prayers being answered? Second great principle. Must be prayed by someone who lives like Jesus and seeks to glorify God. It's the prayer of somebody who wholeheartedly believes in Jesus and seeks to live his or her life according to his character and conduct. John 15:7-8, Jesus says this, if you abide in me. See, because that's another way of saying, if you live your life in Christ, in other words, you're seeking by the means of his word and the power of his spirit to allow you to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. If you're abiding in me and my words abide in you, these powerful transformational words, if you're living by the word of God, you're abiding in me because he is the Jesus who is the Logos. He is the Word of God and its transformational power. So there's the qualifier. Then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You see, when you start to look at other passages in Scripture, there go the name it and claim it, folks. It's not at all what the Scripture is talking about when taken in its entirety. Whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. It's like Psalm 37, verse 4, right? I'll give you the second half. And he will give you the desires of your heart. That's what we like that second clause, don't we? And he will give you the desires of your heart. I've known people who have only quoted that half like it was the whole verse. What does the first half say? Does anybody know? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire. You see, we tend to turn a blind eye to the qualifiers there. Live a Christ-like life. Live in a way that pleases God, and he will give you the desires of your heart. How can you know that? Because he's the one, if you're seeking him, and you're walking in him, and abiding in his word, he's the one who's forming your desires. You see, you're going to want the right things, right? And then verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Hence, this is why the fruit tree got cursed. There was no fruit on it. Is there fruit in your life? Are you pursuing Christ-likeness? Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you manifesting Christ-likeness, holiness, purity in your life? That's how you glorify God. Remember, we ended the sermon on the cursing of the fig tree with, that's the only thing that satisfies God. because he's about restoring his image. Spurgeon said this, faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God. He that trusts God obeys God. 1 John 3:22-23. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Boy, wouldn't you like to stop there? Many people do. Oh, because we what? Keep his commandments. That's just another way of saying the same thing. Because we abide in him, or we abide in his word. And we do what pleases him. I'm completing the pleasure of the Lord. If I'm seeking to walk in Christ and I'm seeking what glorifies God and I make it my business to know and address sin issues in my life, these are things that please him. I'm walking in the commandments. Then whatever we ask, we do receive from him. That's what it says. And this is the commandment that we believe in what? There's that again. We believe in the name. So we believe in the character and conduct of Christ, what we're supposed to imitate. In the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. But he says in John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. You see, was he just waiting for somebody to say, in Jesus' name? No. I want somebody who's interested in looking like me. Could there be one person out there who even cares to pray something in accord with my desires for them? Or are we selfish, self-focused, self-centered in our prayer, right? Till now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Make it your business to find out who he is. Pray that you would become like him, that your joy might be full. He came so you might have an abundant life, a rich, abundant life. And frankly, I got to say, some of you have expressions on your face that look like the faceplate for the Book of Lamentations. Whoa, you don't know how hard my... Apply these principles. That's what preaching the word is about. You're taking notes and applying them. If you miss some things, when should you come? Wednesday night for what? Afterthought, where we unpack it in a conversational way amongst ourselves, as either Josh or Dan or Charles or whoever leads it. Get it worked out. Have your prayers be meaningful. Find out what God wants from you. Question yourself on the level of your faith. Question yourself on your prayer life. What's it like? How often do you pray? How long do you pray? Do you cry out or do you find yourself falling asleep? Principle 3. Our prayers are hindered when there is ongoing or unreconciled sin in our lives. If there's something that you are continuing to practice that displeases the Lord, your prayers are hindered. They're blocked. That's all there is to it. Or if you've fallen, if you've had some kind of an issue, somebody was offended, there's a relationship that's unreconciled, you're going to just move past it. You're going to pull a Clint Eastwood number, a John Wayne, right? You're just going to, that's all right. That doesn't bother me anyway. I'm just going to move ahead. What is that called? Pride? You know what? God doesn't forget anything. Well, he forgets my sins. No, he doesn't. He does something far more fantastic. He chooses not to remember them anymore. That's harder. That's active. Forgetting is passive. It's part of the fall. Well, forgive and forget. I just moved on past that. If you have unreconciled situations, why should we expect that our prayers would be fervent and meaningful and robust and answered in a way that God allows us? Do you ever have prayers answered the way you see them? I've seen answered prayer. I've seen it this week. I've seen it yesterday. answered prayer in all of its detail. Praying by faith, doing business with my sin, doing business with the reconciliation of relationships so that my prayers are not hindered. And that's why Peter writes, you husbands in the same way, 1 Peter 3:7 to 9. Live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Are you treating her that way? So that what? Your prayers will not be hindered. This is probably one of the most frequent passages for all you biblical counselors out there. Yeah, I see you nodding. That I end up bringing up in marriage counseling. Brother, why are you treating your wife like that? Do you know all you're praying is for nothing? She is a child of the King. He sent his son to die for her soul so her soul could remain with him forever. And you treat her like that? We're in this a lot. But I add 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. He wants you to be blessed, but you cannot if you continue in your relationships in a sinful way. Deal with them. You know, it costs nothing less than the life of Christ to make it so simple for you to be reconciled. Deal with that very often in counseling. Unreconciled relationships. Four. If we pray according to the will, you're waiting for me to get to this one, right? If we pray, this passage says, according to the will of God, he hears us. And he grants our requests. Another qualifier. Praying according to the will of God. Yeah, where does he say that? Well, 1 John 5:14 and 15. Let's look at that. It should be up there for you. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask how many things? Anything. You're granted everything. Whatever you ask. There's no limitation. But it's qualified. Anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, here's what's essential to know about praying according to the will of God. You'll never fully understand what that is unless you know what he's talking about. You have to understand the twofold will of God. God has two wills. One will is through what he says. That's his directive will. Where do we find that? That's the Bible. You want to know the will of God? This is the will of God for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, we looked at that, right? Even your sanctification. He wants you pure. He wants you holy. You know, I just wish I knew the will of God. Well, there it is. So it's through his revealed will, his directive will, so through what he says, but it's also through the things that he actually does, his decretive will, his decrees. I am the Lord your God, he says in Isaiah 46. I declare what? The end from the beginning and all things in between. He declares what will come to pass. And that has to be okay with us. And sometimes it's not. I prayed and I guess God didn't hear me. Is that what Jesus said when he prayed in the garden? If there's any other way for you to get this done, Father, please do it. Did he shrug his shoulders from there and say, well, I guess God's not going to answer that prayer? What does he say after that in the garden? Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. It's a great tagline to put on your prayers, all of them. But understand, there's a whole lot of will of God to be mined out here, right? So if you lack an understanding, you're going through a difficult time, or you're making a very important decision, if you're not very adept at using the Bible in that very plain, practical way, ask a brother or sister, someone, myself, who can help you to do that. Because he has his will for you revealed, either in direct principles or in direct precepts, or he does it in general principles. There's wisdom issues and so on that can direct you. But then you go to prayer believing. You find that the things that you want to request are in accord with his revealed will, but then you have to say, but not my will, but thine be done. And we do that when we pray for each other in medical situations, don't we? I hope you understand that it's God who does all the healing. We don't pray, and I think some of you might have dichotomized this, and it's a false dichotomy. You're praying, Lord, heal them. But if not, maybe the doctors can heal them. God does all the healing. Sometimes miraculously, sometimes just inexplicably with the knowledge we have just today. Maybe someday they'll know, but we call it a miracle because we just haven't gotten to that place where we understand how he got it done yet. And other times it's completely in a textbook, in a medical book. But who did all the healing? We have to be careful because that glory belongs to him alone. And we do not want to steal a bit of God's glory from him, do we? We have to be careful how we pray. I remember when James Montgomery Boyce, who's now with the Lord, some of you recognize that Reformed theologian. And with these allergies, I'm starting to sound like he did. If you ever heard him talk, this is kind of how he preached. I got a chance to hear him preach over at MacArthur's church, and this is how he sounded. But he got cancer. He died of cancer. And his staff came to him when they found out that he had cancer and said, Dr. Boyce, we want you to know we're going to be praying fervently for you, that God would heal you. And he said, that's fine. That's what you should do. But understand this. The same God that you're praying for my healing to is the one who allowed me to get this. So he may or may not choose to heal me. That is right theology. Otherwise, you're setting yourself up for discouragement, aren't you? You're setting yourself up to be tempted, to be discouraged against God. You got this one wrong, God. You weren't supposed to take them away. This was supposed to work out this way. How could you let that happen? No, he is God. He does all the healing. Five. This is our final principle. God hears and answers our prayers when we seek him with a sincere heart. If this is just a perfunctory, yeah, I'm supposed to be praying, so I'm going to pray, don't expect great and powerful things to happen. Pray from the heart. Pray believing. Pray as though you know full well you're entering into the presence of the one who has the power over death itself. Before his throne of grace you stand, you bow, you bend, you cry out with loud cries and tears to the one who can make any difficulty surmountable. Jeremiah 29:11-13, this is a popular passage. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans. And the ESV says wholesome. I don't know why. In the Hebrew, that's shalom. What does that mean? What does shalom mean? Peace. ESV has peace, I think. Plans for peace and not for evil. This is planned for you. To give you a future and hope. Then why did he let this happen to me? You don't suppose God has any sufficient reason for the use of evil in your life to make you in conformance with his son? That's his best, most effective tool. Suffering is his most effective tool. Why? Because we're sinners. We're recalcitrant. We're stiff-necked. We're stubborn. And we're lazy. If sanctification were up to me, no, he's got to make us suffer, doesn't he? His plans are for peace, always, always, and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Doesn't that sound good? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. Here's the qualifier. When you seek me, what? With all your heart. Do you love him? He saved my life 25 years ago. Quite literally. I love him with all my heart. But not enough still. He's my rescuer. He's my redeemer. He's my friend. He's my Lord. He's my God. That's how we go. Because he was heard, again, Hebrews 5:7, because of his, what? Reverence. His piety. Search for him with all of your heart and you will find him. So let's look at this. Three subpoints under this and then we wrap it up. So, from verse 11, God's plans for his people are good. That's what we start with. Now, good, but not easy, right? Is life easy? Whose life is easy? Would you raise your hand, please? We want to celebrate. We want to just lift you up in prayer because you're living in denial. Okay. It's through suffering, typically, they include a future and hope. Only God can do that. Taking the sins of man and the sufferings of his people. Our tear-stained bedclothes and fashion them into the robes of his righteousness so that I look something like him. Matthew 7, he says this, 7 to 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Look at how he's just appealing to us. For everyone who asks receives. But now we understand in a fuller context what that really means. The things we ask for, the things the people were supposed to be. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open. You see how it doesn't ever equivocate? It doesn't ever vacillate? Well, it might, it may. In some cases, I mean, that's what we do to cover ourselves, right? No, it will be open. It will be open. Come to me. It will be open. Come to me with this. I will get it done. Let me show myself strong to you. Let me be a father to you. I love you. I've got the power to get this done. Perhaps you were looking at it the wrong way. Perhaps there's an issue in your life you need to deal with. Perhaps there's something to be reconciled. Perhaps there's a direction you were headed in that will not only not glorify the Father, it's going to bring about your destruction. I'm not going to allow that. I will not open unto that. I love you too much to do that. But come, or which one of you, he says, just to really build our confidence. He doesn't owe this to us, but look what he says. To which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? What a cruel father that would be. Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So he obviously knows that some of us pull pranks like that on our kids. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Exclamation point. Two, God's plans from verse 12 come about when we admit our need of him. That's called what? That's the hard part. I have to humble myself and come to him. I admit that I need him. I need him. How often do you need him? Yes. And believe he has the power to deliver. And what's that called? Faith. Our weakness and inability is God's strength. You know, I've met people who think that they have to be a certain kind of person before they'll come accept your invitation to come to their church or to your church, right? It's sad. They're like, I'm too much of a mess. No, he's looking for the weak. The healthy don't need a physician, do they? We have to acknowledge our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, right, Paul? If he's given you that thorn in the flesh, whether that's a literal physical infirmity that you can't get rid of, or whether it's an obnoxious or difficult person that you can't get away from, whatever it might be for you, what did God say to Paul? He prayed three times. You're going to question Paul's faith? No, he prayed in faith, believing. But what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfected in your weakness. For when you are weak, then I am strong. I can't believe the things he's accomplished in my life. I can't believe it. I said that while I was up at Southern. I said, I can't believe this. A guy who never read a single book until he was 33, and he found me working on his doctoral dissertation with one published book behind him. It's like I'm looking at somebody else. Do you ever feel like that? It's like, who is that guy? I'm not an academic. I've always been a social person, a party boy. I like hanging out with people. I'm too busy doing that than to read. He said, no, you need to read. You know why? I gave you a book. And that book is going to take many other books for you to unpack so that you can help other people and give away what I've so freely given to you. See, this wasn't about you, Mark. Oh. It's about you at great pains and sacrifice, growing in something to give away. Greater things will you do because I have to go to the Father. Don't stop. Don't stop learning. Don't stop studying. Don't stop growing. He's doing something in you, with you, by you, for you, for other people. Our strength and independence is God's distance and hindrance. So our weakness and inability is God's strength. That's fear producing faith. But when we're strong, our strength and independence is God's distance. He pulls away because that's pride. And it's his hindrance. It's too great a stumbling block. We're too full of ourselves for him to do anything, so he just backs away. So it's our flesh leading to us becoming what the Bible calls a fool. James 4, 2 and 3. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not what? Ask. Huh. I've been asking, I've been praying. You ask and do not receive. Because what? You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That's something you wanted. It didn't find itself in accord perhaps with his revealed word or his revealed will or with his decretive will, because it won't glorify God in the way he intends to be glorified. If he does not heal you, does not heal that loved one, it's like the person born blind. It wasn't because of his sin or his parents' sin, but that God what? Might be glorified. He's got another path. You don't say he didn't hear you or didn't answer you. Or maybe he didn't. But then if he didn't, you should look for sin in your life. How are you treating your spouse? How are you in the panoply of all of your relationships? How are you in private? What goes on in that heart of yours behind doors, in closed doors? That's who you really are. We ask wrong. You know, I love Job. I would love to preach through Job, Lord willing, someday. This is an amazing book in its own unique way. Perhaps one of the, if not the oldest book in the Bible, because of different indicators that show us that. But Elihu was the final, quote-unquote, friend who spoke up, but he says some wonderful truth here that's helpful to our conversation this morning about prayer and what hinders it. Look at how he accuses Job. Job 35, 10 to 14. It should be up there for you. Look at this carefully. But none who says, where is God my maker, who gives song in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. What's that showing? But none who lacks faith. None who is going to say, I don't see God in this deal. Where is he? Watch where he goes. They cry out, but what? He does not answer. You questioned him. That shows lack of faith. Because of what? The pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you're waiting for him. That gets close to home, doesn't it? There's times maybe our words were kind of similar to that. I'm waiting on God. That's tantamount to saying, where is he? That's equivalent to saying, this isn't happening fast enough. This isn't happening the way I want it to get done. That's pride. And he's not there. Three, God's plans for good come about when we seek God with all our heart, verse 12. I'm going to close with some verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. That's a beautiful statement. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. But what is that going to take on our part? Believing. Do you believe it? I mean, do you believe it? Maybe we need to pray with the man in the gospel who said, Lord, I believe, but what? Help my unbelief. We all need help with that, don't we? Lord, strengthen my faith. I want to be more faithful in prayer. I want to pray straight up knowing that you'll get this done. But not my will be done, but thine. I think this is a good thing that could bring you glory, but I leave it in your hands, O Lord. Jeremiah 32, 27. I want you to hear the Lord your God saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? What a glorious, loving, reassuring thing to tell us. Listen, whatever you face today, whatever it is, he is well acquainted with it. And he smiles because he has all the power to see you through it. But will you believe? Will you allow your faith to inspire you to pray? And will you pray by faith, believing? And finding yourself in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, saying, ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Can we leave with that today? He said it. We believe it. Let your faith drive you to fervent prayer, and may your persistent, fervent prayer be a demonstration of the strength of your faith. Let's pray. Father, we do. We love you. We believe you. But we want our faith to be stronger. We want our praying to be more consistent. This is what you were showing your disciples. So important was it that they be equipped for what they were about to face. Dark times were just days ahead. And you give us this instruction in the shadow of a very tragic event that happened very near to us. We pray for those families. We pray that they would respond as those in Charleston did who had loved ones slain and found themselves with forgiving hearts. Lord, evil seems to be ramping up, and we shouldn't be surprised. We see that in Scripture. So may we be a people who, if ever there was a time, were being strengthened in our faith and praying, a praying people every day, speaking to our God, worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Lord, help us that we too would be equipped for our day of darkness and adversity. We pray this in Jesus' name and all that means.